You ever just wish worship wouldn't end? Lord, we don't want to rush into anything. Lord, we don't have to rush into anything. I'm sure the roots workers would say otherwise. But Lord, we desire your presence. We love your presence. Lord, we just want to soak this up right now. God, I pray that you would meet with each one of us individually, Lord. Meet with us as couples, as families, as mothers, fathers, children. Lord, as life groups, as acquaintances, Lord, as family, church family, God, that you would do something mighty in us today. God, I'm reminded of all the times that I've heard somebody say that this is what God said to me when you spoke, and I never said anything near that, but I know that you spoke to them. And so, God, I pray that this morning that would be one of those times, Lord, that you would speak to us. God, I also pray that it would be some of what I say as well. God, that you would speak to us, God. You would move in us. You would move us to where you would have us be. Oh, we love your presence, Lord. We love your spirit. God, I pray that you would manifest yourself in us and through us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I need you to turn three different places. Three. So that means three fingers, three pieces of paper, something. That way it's quicker as we go. Revelation chapter 6, of course. And then Isaiah chapter 13 and Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, Isaiah 13, and Revelation chapter 6. You'll have time to get there. We're continuing our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And this is week 13. I want to remind you that if you've missed any of the 12 previous weeks, they are available on our website, whistlingpines.org, whistlingpines.org under the teaching tab. Most weeks we also have the video streaming through live stream. Last week we did not. We had a glitch, so you were not able to have video, but you still have the audio if you missed last week. Today is a continuation of last week. Truth be told, it's a continuation of every week of this series, but particularly, it definitely is a continuation of last week as well. So if you were not here, I will give you a real quick overview, or even if you were here, we still need that overview so that we get our bearings, so that we understand where we're at for the time being. And so in doing that, let me back up very, very briefly to chapter 4. Chapter 4, the Apostle John gets a vision of the throne room of God. And in the very center of the universe, the center of the spiritual universe, is a throne. And that throne is God the Father sitting upon it. And we saw the different layers. We saw all of the angelic beings. We saw the 24 elders. We saw everyone saying different things, and then they would collapse in worship, particularly the 24 elders. And the theme of chapter 4 was they were worshiping God for being creator. Then we move to chapter 5, and we see much of the same thing. This time the theme is worshiping God as redeemer, because the creation that he created rebelled against him. Obviously, human beings being that vehicle that sin entered into. And so humanity and the earth rebelled against God, and therefore needed to be redeemed by the Lamb. And so we see the bloody Lamb that was before the altar. And one of the things I mentioned was this may have been the very moment after he ascended to the Father, before he came back down for 40 days, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father for good, where he presented the blood before the altar for the atonement of our sins. If we put our trust, if we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, it was this moment, glorious, glorious moment that John is seeing and that we see in chapter 5. And so they're worshiping him as Redeemer. Also in chapter 5, we see that he has a scroll. He has a scroll. God, the Father, sitting on the throne, has a scroll in his right hand, and nobody could open this scroll, and it has seven seals. Again, I want to remind you that seven is a perfect number, perfect not as in perfection. There's no flaws, although with God there is no flaws, certainly, but seven as being a complete picture. And so there's seven seals on this document, this scroll, and John, nobody could open it, and John starts weeping profusely, and we talked about how John was weeping as an illustration, as a representative of all mankind from the time of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the Garden of Eden, being able to walk in the cool of the day with God the Father, to us now being saddled with sin, this sin nature that we constantly have to fight. Though we can have freedom through Christ Jesus, the sin nature is always at the door knocking. And so he's weeping because nobody could open it. And then we see that he sees the Lamb of God, and one of the elders says, there's no reason to weep. He can open it. And so chapter 6 is where we're at now, and it is the opening of the seven seals. One other quick note again, the scroll is most likely what we can ascertain is it is the will and testament of God the Father. It is the deed, the title deed to earth, the title deed to humanity. In Roman law, a will had to have seven seals on it to be protected. This has seven seals. This is a little bit different though, because the will is not proving the ownership, because there's no reason that God needs proof that he owns humanity. Instead, when the seven seals are released or taken off, it does not show ownership or proof of ownership, but it shows how God will take it back, how God will take ownership of what is his. And so that is where we're at now, the seven seals. Want to remind you again, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls that we're going to be getting into for the weeks to come. The seals that we covered last week, the first four, and now the next two, the fifth and sixth seal we will cover today. The seals represent the suffering for the church, mainly for the church, but also, as we're going to see, particularly in the sixth seal today, it is for earth because of the suffering of the church. The trumpets are God's warnings for the world, and then the bowls, or some translations say vials, that will be poured out are the judgments of God that are poured out. Very important. Do you remember what I said, actually, from the beginning, but I stressed last week too? This, the book of Revelations, and particularly this section, does not answer the question when. It's why. It answers the question why. We must remember that. And with that, the seals and trumpets in particular, and the bowls I would throw in there as well, we have this mindset, this linear thinking. Just we have it in our culture where A comes after B, and so chapter 2 comes after chapter 1, therefore chapter 2's the things that happen in chapter 2 happen after the things that happen in chapter 1. Not so with Revelation. Revelation is sort of waves. Waves or angles or views or perspectives that are different. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are speaking of the same events in different ways, in different views, in different aspects. Therefore, the seals, we're really looking at the church that suffers. The trumpets, we're looking at the world that is suffering because of what it's doing to the church and what it did to the Christ. And then the bowls, what God is doing about it. And so it's waves that are happening. We're going to see at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, we're going to be taken back to eternity past, and we're going to find out about how Satan even came to be. And so Revelation is like this, waves upon waves. But it's important that we understand this as we go. Remember, it's why, it's not when. Okay? Revelation chapter 6. So everybody at Revelation chapter 6, everybody at Isaiah 13, and everybody in Acts chapter 7. Good. This is a summary of last week, if you were not here. The first four seals unleashed four horsemen, or they're known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one, the rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ. We talked about that. If you weren't here last week, you really need to listen, because some people say it's the Antichrist, and you need to listen why I believe it's the Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ particularly riding in conquest with the gospel. The second seal opened up, revealed a second rider on a red horse, a fiery red horse, and it represents the persecution of the church through slaughter. Remember, we talked about the short sword. That sword is used in both the second seal and the fourth seal. Two different Greek words, two different meanings. The second one is slaughter of the saints, or persecution of the church. The red horse always follows the white horse. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the gospel is lived out, persecution follows. The third horse goes with the second horse. The third seal unleashed the third horse, the black horse, and the rider was holding scales to weigh food, and it represents persecution of the church through injustice, economic hardship, and poverty. And then finally, the fourth seal unleashed the fourth horse and its rider. It was a pale, sickly color horse, and its rider was death. And closely behind death was Hades, or another term for hell, really. And it really represented the sword, the large sword, Greek word meaning war, and famine, plague, and wild beasts, or you could even say Mother Nature. And so the fourth seal unleashed death upon the world in all of its different kinds. And this is not just for the church, but for all mankind. Are we up to base, up to whatever? Whatever I'm trying to say. Good. Here we go. Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. I want to direct you to under the altar. It could also be translated the base of the altar. In Leviticus chapter 4, also in Deuteronomy, it talks about the Levitical rites. And what John is seeing is a vision of the temple. Some would say, has he been taken to the actual temple? Most would believe the temple was already knocked down before he wrote the book of Revelation. He is seeing a vision of the temple. And what he is seeing is the actual sacrificial altar that was used for the sacrament for sins, where they would sacrifice bulls and oxen and lambs, and they would pour the sacrificial blood on the base of the altar. And so instead of the blood of bulls or rams or goats or sheep, instead he sees the blood of martyrs, those who have been sacrificed. Now, this is most likely those who have been sacrificed beginning with the second seal, those who have been martyred from day one. Those who would look at all of the seals as the church has already been raptured, the church is already in heaven, and all of this is the great tribulation, and this is for the world, and you will have an opportunity to still believe in the Lord during that tribulation, would then look at this and say, this is during that 7-year great tribulation, which we're going to be getting to weeks to come, don't worry, and would see this as, this is for those people right now. It's talking about those people that are dying during those 7 years. I tend to look at it more, I guess, a little more idealistic, that it's everybody who has died for their faith up until this point. Their blood is actually crying out. So John sees at the base of the altar. Now, Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." We talked about that. Throughout the Old Testament, we have a foreshadow of what Jesus would do. In the Old Testament, an animal had to be sacrificed in order to be atonement for sin. Jesus came as the spotless lamb, as an atonement once and for all, to where we would never have to sacrifice again. However, that blood represented souls. And so when John says he saw the souls, what he is saying is, I saw the blood of the martyrs, and they're crying out to me. The blood of those who have been tortured and died are crying out. And they're crying out certain things. Verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord? This is a when question again, isn't it? There's something in humanity. There's something about us all. There's something about the disciples. How many times did Jesus rebuke them when they'd say, when, or how long, or when's it going to happen? He would always rebuke them. Likewise, the same thing, the martyrs are saying, how long? And there's something in all of us. As we go through Revelation, I want us to not just look at what will happen and look at what can possibly happen in the future, but also what can we gain from this? What timeless truth can we gain from this precious gospel is really what it is, the book of Revelation, for our lives now. And I believe this is one of the things we can gain right now, is that there's something in all of us when we're being tortured. None of us have died for our faith. Have anybody died for your faith? No, nobody's died for their faith. So maybe not to that degree, but we've certainly suffered in different ways. Maybe you're suffering right now in a marriage. Maybe you're suffering being accused of something you didn't do, or maybe that's happened in the past and it's still bothering you. Whatever the case may be, there's something in humanity that we all suffer. We all have ailments, physical, spiritual, mental, whatever the case might be, emotional. And we cry out to God and we say, how long? How long am I going to have to go through this? How long until you do something about this? Can I get an amen? Does anybody feel this? I want us to identify with what John is seeing, with what the martyrs are doing. Now, we can't identify with their death, obviously, because we're alive. We also cannot identify, most of us, with somebody who died for their faith. Personally, we may have heard of somebody. We may have heard their story so vivid that it feels like we knew them, but we, most of us, do not know them. So the only way we can do this is to try to understand what they're feeling based on what we're feeling. And it's something that is in all mankind. And it's partly because we're all suffering because of the sin nature, the death that has been unleashed within humanity. So they call out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long, asking a when question, and specifically, how long until you do something about this? How long until you avenge our blood? We suffered. When are you going to do something because of what we have suffered? Now, I want to take a kind of a parenthetical break here and talk about this, because it's really important before we get to the sixth seal and the power of the sixth seal. We have to understand the fifth, and we have to understand what's in all of us. Because again, particularly if we look at this as just completely in the future, we're not going to be able to identify. And if we look at this just as, I didn't die for my faith, we're not going to be able to identify. One thing, though, we might have to die for our faith. Do you realize that? It's a real possibility. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm not saying that for dramatic effect. Although it would be really nice right now, Toby, if you had some music for me. Dun, dun, dun. But we could die for our faith. Acts chapter 7, are you there? I want to talk about the first Christian martyr. And I want to read about him in just this short few verses. We get a sense, we know Stephen, and we feel injustice for him. We'll start with verse 51 of chapter 7. Just so you know, Stephen is speaking to the Sanhedrin right now. He's been brought before them because he's sharing the gospel. And he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you were just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you who have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Verse 55, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep, or he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Here's a man who was just sharing the gospel, was very passionate about what he believed, was very passionate about his life change, and wanted others to know it. And he was stoned to death. And right at the point of death, he asks for their forgiveness. This obviously harkens back to the Christ, Jesus on the cross, said the same thing, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's two righteous men, obviously Jesus, who had never sinned, the spotless lamb, Stephen, who was a righteous man and going about God's work, both persecuted, both died, and both did not take vengeance upon themselves. Both prayed for the others. I was reminded of, do you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Remember when he sinned and he brought this other man's wife to himself and had Uriah, her husband, killed in war and took her, not only took her while he was still alive, but then murdered him. And Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story of two men who, one was rich and one was really poor. The poor man had a little ewe lamb that he loved dearly and raised him with his children. And the little ewe lamb would drink from his cup, would eat from his plate, would fall asleep in his arms, and was just like a daughter to him. The rich man had a guest that came over and he wanted to supply food for him. So he grabbed the little ewe lamb of the poor man's instead of all of the thousands of cattle and lamb and everything else that the rich man had. He took the ewe lamb. And David was furious, it says, and he said, this man should die and he should pay for it four times over. If you remember the story, Nathan, I believe, pointed his finger in his face and said, you are that man. There's this sense of injustice that rises up in us, doesn't it? When we hear about Stephen being stoned to death, and yet he had such a heart to actually pray for them. And then this sense of injustice that rises up in David and like us also hearing this story. How dare this rich, greedy guy, when he could have killed something that was not important to him, he goes and takes something that's vitally important to a poor man. Why? And there's this injustice that rises up in us. And what comes from that injustice is a sense of, I want to avenge myself. I want revenge. I want them to feel what I feel. It's important that we just somehow get a taste, a very minuscule taste of what the martyrs that are crying out at the base of the altar are crying out for. Now, you could argue that they're crying out for vengeance because of, I want retribution. Or they could be crying out for retribution for God's honor, much like Stephen, forgive them, and Jesus as well, forgive them for they know not what they do, kind of thing. That they are in the presence of God, and so now they're saying, how much longer until you avenge yourself, they might be saying. Regardless, there's something within us that wants revenge. Now think about yourself. I just heard a story this week of somebody that was wrongly accused in the past, and now they were trying to get something in the present, and that came back to haunt them. And they were wrongly accused, and the people that were interviewed from the past were so convinced of it that was truth to them, because that's all they remembered was the lie, to where it became truth. And here's this person was accused in the past years before and now is suffering for it all afresh again in the present. And even if you don't know him, there's a part of you that's like, ugh, it's not fair. Something's got to be done about this. Something has got to be done about this. Let's keep reading. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, you might not be a revenge kind of person. I'm not. However, I do feel deeply, I guess you could call it empathy, whatever it is, when somebody there's an injustice against them. I feel it, and I feel like something needs to happen. There needs to be retribution. That's not fair. I feel that. And so I guess there is still a sense, even in myself, of revenge. I want to talk about this verse, so let me read it one more time. Never take your own revenge, beloved, Paul says, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's several things I want to point out. First of all, since God is going to take up your cause, you can lay it down. There's some real vital truths here, and there's some real vital truths in Revelation 6 that we're going to get right back to. God is going to take up your cause. He says, don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God. So it's not yours. Let go of the bitterness. Let go of the unforgiveness. Let go of wanting revenge. Let go of wanting retribution. We have to let go of it. It poisons us. It rents space in our heads. And it literally poisons us to where we die from it. Maybe not a physical death, but a spiritual death, an emotional death. And Jesus warns us that if we don't forgive others, his Father will not forgive us. And then also this scripture makes it very clear that there is a reality of God's wrath. The martyrs that are crying out in Revelation chapter 6, there is a reality of God's wrath. There is a reality of God's wrath today. Now, Romans chapter 1 says that the wrath of God has been revealed against all mankind, those that do unrighteousness. And so there's already a wrath that is poured out. And if you read Romans 1, we don't have enough time today. The sense that I get from it is the wrath of God is when he gives you over to your own passions. Or another way of putting it is, the wrath of God, you could say in the present tense, is when he lifts his hands and says, okay, I lift my protection, I lift my presence from you, I will give you over to whatever vice you have. That is truly the wrath of God. But there will be an end time wrath of God as well, and we must understand that it is a reality. And then also from this verse, we can ascertain that wrath equals he repays with vengeance. He repays. We don't repay. He repays. But there will be retribution, and he will make sure of it. Okay. Let's keep reading. Verse 10. Remember, they're crying out, "How much longer, O sovereign Lord? How much longer until you avenge us?" Verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So basically, the Lord clothes them with righteousness and tells them to wait. Whatever injustice that has been done against you, though it may not be the same as this end time vision, he's doing the same thing. If you are in Christ Jesus, he is clothing you in his righteousness. You are right because he is right. Not because you were right and they were wrong and they're saying you were wrong. It's you are right because he is righteous. And he's clothing us in his righteousness, and he's telling us to wait. Wait for what? Wait for his perfect timing. Wait a little bit longer. Now remember, Revelation is not answering when, but why. Because now we're going to find out what happens a little bit longer. What are they waiting for? The sixth seal. Verse 12. I want to introduce you to the sixth seal. This is God's vengeance. I spent this time talking about why we would want vengeance, why mankind wants vengeance, why we feel like we've been persecuted, why others have trespassed against us, sinned against us, though we have certainly sinned against God all of our lives. Here is God's vengeance. He first clothes them with righteousness and says, "You are righteous because I am righteous. Wait until the perfect timing." The sixth seal comes open, and God's vengeance upon earth, upon the wicked, is unleashed. Verse 12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree were shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Here is a great cataclysm. Here is the return of Jesus Christ to take his belongings. And the earth says, can I say crap? Oh, crap. Now, this is a picture. We have to understand this is a picture. This is a vision. And some things may be literal. Some things cannot be literal. One thing we know cannot be literal is the stars falling from the sky and coming to the earth, for the simple reason that the stars are much larger than the earth. The picture here, though, is that the whole cosmic heavens are shaken, that everything is in an upheaval because of God's anger, because of his wrath, because of him wanting to repay the injustices against him, against his children. We see this in Isaiah chapter 13. Hopefully you were there as well. Isaiah 13. I want to read this briefly. Verse 6 through 13. By the way, there is many, many passages of scripture in the Old Testament that is borrowed from or slightly mentioned within this vision. Not just from Isaiah, but from other prophets as well. Too many to get to, but this is the largest one. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 6 through 13. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of the heavens and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. Wow. Sounds just like this, doesn't it? This is a picture of everything in its present order caving in at the coming of the Lord. Obviously, we're excited at the coming of the Lord. We can't wait till he splits the eastern sky and he takes us home. Now, again, some would believe maybe we're already home, and we'll get to that in later weeks. Regardless, this is a beautiful, awesome, cannot wait sight for those who are in him. Those who are not, though, let's read about that. Verse 15 of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us." Or in other words, kill us. Here's Matthew. This is what Jesus is telling his disciples. Matthew 24:29-31. Immediately after the distress or tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now let's go back to this. Notice there's seven classes of people that he said are going to be scared to death, hiding, and asking to die. Seven. Remember, seven is a total picture. What he's saying is there's total judgment on mankind. I want to also refer to, this is the sixth seal. Six is the number of man. So the sixth seal, mankind that is not saved will finally have retribution. The judgment of God will come upon this earth. Here's the seven. Kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man, the seven, a totality of every class of individual. You won't have enough money. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't be nice enough. You can't be a good enough person. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you will be begging to die. They seek safety in death itself. They're crying out to the rocks for them to hide them. Basically, I'd rather die a natural death or an unnatural death, if you will, something else killing me rather than Jesus killing them. There's terror. There's horrific, widespread terror that is happening. What does this mean to us? I'm hoping it's not, well, praise God, hopefully Billy gets his own, because I've been, hopefully that's not our heart. Instead, I'm praying that we're realizing, wow, we have a mighty God we serve. I'm hoping we have a fear for God, or a greater fear for God than we've ever had before. That he is a jealous God. That he is a God who promises from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, and he comes through with his promises. I pray that we realize that we can be spared from this, and we have pause, we have room for celebration because of this. Hide us. Now, look what they say. Verse 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from the face. That means they're coming face to face. That means the literal coming, the returning of Jesus Christ to this earth. And they will come face to face. And they're going to be horrified. Now, I want to alert you to chapter 7 briefly. We're going to get into that next week. That's going to be talking about his elect. That's talking about his people. Hopefully, that's talking about you and I. And that we're protected, that we're sealed. That's the great news. But before we get to great news, we have to get to bad news. Before good news, which of course is the definition of the gospel, we must first have the bad news. And the bad news is when we're outside of Christ, there is wrath. There is great wrath. He is angry. He is jealous. He is a destroying God when we are not in him. He is a God of retribution. He is a God of great and powerful anger and wrath for the unjust, for the wicked, for sin, for those who have harmed the martyrs that are crying out in the fifth seal. We have this sixth seal. Verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Notice it says there, another nod to the Trinity, that God is a God, three in one. Their great wrath has come. In closing, I want to talk about the wrath of God just for a moment. Again, we are, I'm very aware, very appreciative. There's no way that you can over-preach grace. It is that powerful. It is that needed. It is that important. Grace that we get what we don't deserve. That he gives us pardon, even though we are yet in our sins. That this grace is so widespread, there's nothing we could ever do that could attain it. Nothing. But he gives it freely. And many would say we are in an age of grace, and therefore there is no wrath. Again, I would point you to Romans 1, and I would also point you to Revelation 6, that there is wrath, and there is a great wrath to come as well for those who are outside of Christ. I want to point out four real quick things, and then we're going to close. Four quick things that we do know about wrath. The first, it will be eternal. Everything about God is eternal. Here's a win. This maybe will satisfy some of our win questions. It will be eternal. It will be forever. It will be for always. Being with the Father, being in his presence, worshiping him, falling at his feet. I love the picture of Revelation 4 and 5. I just picture that. I'm not saying they're bumbling idiots, but I just picture them just falling all over themselves all the time because they just, it's like, oh, I just thought of another reason to worship you. I mean, it's like, it's just constant worship. That will be eternal. It will be eternity of that. Likewise, those who are not in Christ Jesus, those who are still in their sins, that will be eternal. It will be terrifying. It will be terrifying. All peoples of the earth will run and hide and will be looking for safety in death. Now, he's really vivid, and he's going to get even more vivid. But I would imagine that it's more than just talking to these rocks, hide us. I could imagine at this time there's mass suicides because you'd rather kill yourself than have the God of the universe kill you. It's going to be terrifying. You don't want no part of God's wrath. It will be just. This is the part that even if you're saying amen in your head to everything I've said thus far, and maybe even to this, It's still hard to wrap our minds around this. But it's just. It's deserved. You know, I said the story of David and Nathan and how Nathan told the story of the little ewe lamb and David honestly overreacted a little bit. The man should die. Whoa, hey, easy. Just a lamb. I mean, easy. But he felt that passionate. That poor man was that wronged. And when we're wronged, and all of us have been wronged by sin, it's just. And then finally, it will have been escapable through Christ Jesus, just as it is today. Will you stand with me? This great terror that we read about for the wicked, for the rest of the world, that is coming. Again, I want to remind you, we didn't have time to expound on it greatly, but there's a great terror in the wrath of God today that when he lifts his hands and he lets us to our own devices and he says, okay, you desire this deviancy, go for it. I'll lift my presence. I'll lift my protection. That's horrifying as well. If you are not in Christ Jesus today, I pray that you're just as scared as when maybe we're fortunate enough in our lifetime to see Jesus split the eastern sky. That it's terrifying that we're outside of Christ. That it's terrifying that we were maybe once in Christ or thought maybe we were once in Christ, but we're not living for him now. That should terrify us. Will you pray with me? Father God, I want to thank you for your grace. God, we read in the fifth and sixth seals, the sixth seal especially, we seem to see an end to your grace. We thank you that end is not now. Lord, that you pour out your grace right now. Lord, that your word says that if we believe in our hearts that you died for our sins and you rose again, confess with our mouths that we will be saved. God, that is your grace. Lord, your word says that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not through works, lest any man boast. It's grace. Thank you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that everyone under the sound of my voice, Lord, would receive your grace, would receive your free gift of salvation, would make their lives right with you. God, we pray for our nation. We pray for our city. We pray for our community. We pray for our family. Pray for our marriage. We pray for our children. Pray for strangers. We pray for those that we don't really like so much. We pray for those that we love dearly. And we pray for our world, nations we've never heard of, nations that we long to visit, nations you've placed on our hearts that maybe one day we'll minister to. Lord, we pray that they would turn to you. But Lord, as much as depends on us, we would live at peace with all mankind. But Lord, also as much as depends on us, that we would live at peace with you. That we first must make sure we're right with you. So God, right now, I pray that every single person, myself included, Lord, you would show us where we're not right. Lord, where we're flirting with the world, flirting with your wrath. Forgive us, Lord. Save us. Pour out your mercy. Pour out your grace. Use us as instruments of your gospel going forward. Help us to be serious, Lord. Whether the end of the world is tomorrow or not in our lifetime, Lord, that when is not the opt the reason, Lord, that why is you have reconciled us and you've given us a ministry of reconciliation. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.